Father, we have just been reminded that we are a blessed people. Not only do we have a beautiful building to gather in that is air-conditioned in the summertime and heated in the wintertime and dry regardless of the elements outside, we have access to the scriptures. We have Christian radio and Christian television. We can buy the resources that teach us deeper truths about you, and yet there is a whole world out there that has yet to hear, and oftentimes we don't seem to care. Take this passage, open our eyes, open our ears, and melt our heart, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Most of you are very familiar with what happened in Florida just a little over a week ago. Here is a picture of the devastation when Michael came on, and it said, Hurricane Michael became the most intense hurricane on record to strike the Florida panhandle Wednesday and among the most intense hurricanes to hit the U.S. And the last I heard, there are still individuals unaccounted for in this whole thing. But I ask this question. Why in the world would anybody decide to ride this thing out? Now, I know David's sitting over here, and he's still mad because they kicked him off the coast, and he wanted to ride the last one out. But in reality, why would anybody do that? Let me guess. Number one, we have been conditioned by media. Whenever there's a chance of a half inch of snow, we're told that it could be 8 to 10 inches, and we just know, and we go to the grocery store and we buy them out. We're conditioned on that. I mean, we just live on these big storms, and when's the next one, and we want to be a part of it. And so after a while, we become dull. That when we hear these warnings and they tell us that it's going to be catastrophic, we are convinced. We've heard this over and over and over again. We're convinced that they're going to get this one wrong too. And so, it happens. But then you have to admit, too, I can't put all the blame on media, because I tend to think that it probably would happen to everybody else, but not me. Not me. There's just something in us that seems to think that we are exempt from that kind of thing, and that we can handle whatever is brought on to us. Well, did you hear about this? Thousands of people gathering together in their handcrafted costumes and vehicles, and they're gathering to celebrate the post-apocalypse festival. In other words, I know that these individuals are probably just maybe a half a bubble off plum, but I mean, sure, some of it's probably just fun and whatever else you want to use to describe it, but I believe that there are a lot of people who really believe that the second coming of Christ and Armageddon won't be as bad as what we say. And I ask the question there too, why would they think such a thing? Well, number one, I think because of us. I think because of Christians over the years, especially in the last 150 years, where we have taken the newspapers and opened them up and tried to convince people that this is that. This is what the Bible is talking about and is going to happen. And over again, we have egg on our face. There have been those who have set their dates. There are those of us who say, you know, he's going to come very soon. I just know he's going to come very soon, and decades have passed. And because of that, there are individuals who are saying, yeah, that's what you Christians have always said. And things continue as they always have. So part of it, I think, is our fault, because I have been wrong. I mean, I was saved under the prophetical emphasis of Christ's return, and when Brenda and I first come to know the Lord, I mean, we sat under Jack Van Impe with you know, just longing to hear every detail how Russia was going to do this, and yeah, I probably have been wrong too. But when we deal with the second coming of Christ And Armageddon, I think, is going to be far worse than what we imagine. This is what Peter said. Peter said, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack, or the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slackness, but is patient towards you. Patient towards who? To us. He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In other words, when we get to this particular subject of the Bible, this is one of those things that churches have talked about, Christians have talked about, and believe it or not, the unchurched have talked about Armageddon and the end of the world and the coming of Christ. But when it comes, it is going to be catastrophic. And as I think about this, I was convicted this week as I began to study the last part of Revelation 19, and we're going to go there in a moment. But I began to get a bit convicted. And you know what got me convicted? As I'm reading what's going to happen, I sense that far too often I have a tendency to look forward to the second coming of Christ and could care less about the world around me. In other words, I began to sense that I'm a little bit selfish. That the very thought that Jesus Christ is coming again and I will be able to leave this earth and all the consequences of sin and spend eternity with him is something that I long for. And yet there are people that I come in contact with on a daily basis that I know are not believers. And it doesn't seem to bother me. And so there's a part of me that is looking forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there's another part. Revelation 6, 15 through 17 said, the unbelievers will say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I don't know about you, but I've got family that don't know the Lord. I have friends that don't know the Lord. There are people that live around us, people that we work with, people that we go to school with that do not know the Lord, and there is going to be a day coming when they wish they would have. And the thing that really got me bad this week was I began to think about those who have gone before us and their concern for the lost. Remember the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who got saved? There came a point in his life when he wrote in the Scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that revealed his heart for the lost. And he said this, if it's possible, I volunteer, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, this is the Walsworth paraphrase. He said, if it's possible, I volunteer to spend eternity in hell if my brethren could get saved. And then I went back to the Old Testament, and I come across a guy by the name of Moses. And God is about to bring judgment upon the Israelites because of their disbelief and their disobedience. And Moses said, wait a second, why don't you just take me out of the book? There's another individual that doesn't bring guilt to me, but brings the reality of this to me, and he was a rich man. And the rich man lived very well on this earth in his lifetime. And then there was a beggar also. And they both died, and most of you probably know the story. And the rich man finds himself in torment, and the beggar finds himself in the bosom of Abraham. And they're able to see each other, and there's this gulf in between them. And the rich man, who is suffering in torment and agony, cries out and says, if someone would just go back and tell my brothers that they won't get here, or that they wouldn't end up here. Do you remember the answer? The answer is going to be important when we get next week into chapter 20, but I'm not going to deal with all of that right now. But the answer was this. Let me tell you about your brothers. They happen to have this. If your brothers won't listen to the prophets, then they certainly wouldn't listen if someone was raised from the dead. And next week, when we get into chapter 20, we're going to find out just how true that is. But if you would, I'd like you to take your Bibles and go with me to Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19, before I read it, I want you to know that what we're going to read here is something that has been longed for since the very beginning, or should I say, since the very fall. Romans tells us, and I don't understand this, and Keith was telling you how he was wrestling with the Trinity and trying to wrap his head around all of that. This is one of those things that I don't completely understand either, but the Bible tells us that creation itself is groaning for release from the consequences of sin. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God put a curse on man, put a curse on woman, put a curse on the serpent, but he also cursed the earth. And so I don't understand this, but we're told that creation itself groans to be released from the curse. When Lucifer decided to rebel in heaven, and this war kind of began, the holy angels, I'm sure, are looking forward to the time when God will finally put an end to all of this and bring judgment on those who rebelled. In the Old Testament saints longed for and looked forward to the time when God would come and judge the ungodly, and they looked forward to it with such intense zeal that they missed the first advent. Because they were looking for this Messiah to come and snuff out the Romans and do away with sin and all of that. And they were so intense on that they missed the first advent. The disciples were looking forward to this. If you remember, after the resurrection and Jesus is spending some time with them before he ascends up into heaven, and the disciples are gathered there together, and they're just kind of antsy, and they're looking to Jesus, and they say, Jesus. When are you going to set up your kingdom? And he said to them, oh, it's none of your business. It's none of your business. What you need to be concerned about is I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to indwell you. And when he indwells you, he is going to give you power. And with that power, I want you to evangelize the world. And then New Testament church. We have longed for, and we talk about it, and we used to have all kinds of conferences about the second coming of Christ. It's something that we look forward to and long for, and we ought to. And until that day comes, we have to deal with sin. So Revelation chapter 19. Follow with me as I read. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are your judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And we read about that last week. Now drop with me to verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, the white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and his righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now, we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the second supper that's mentioned in the book of Revelation here. And this supper is for the birds. And they're going to be eating the carcasses of those who have fallen because of the wrath of the Almighty God. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on a horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Some of you are thinking, there should have been a disclaimer out on the other side of those doors before we walked in here. This is gruesome. This is bloody. How could God, a loving, caring, gracious, forgiving God, how could he ever do this? Isn't that what we're asking? Because we have been brought up with the other side of the coin. We have been brought up that God is a loving, gracious, caring, kind, gentle God. And he is. But he's also a holy God. And when we get to Revelation chapter 19, the sacrificial lamb is now a lion. He rides a war horse and not a donkey. His first advent was to purchase our redemption. His second advent is to punish the unredeemed. He came to make salvation possible for all who would respond. But many have not, many will not. And so he's coming to punish. Wrath will have replaced the grace that we have enjoyed all these years. Redemption or retribution, the choice is ours. So in verse 11, we read this. Now I saw in heaven, or heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. So what we're reading here about his wrath, he is faithful and true to do this. Acts 4:12 said there is salvation nor is there salvation in any under, for there is none under no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In righteousness he will judge and make war, and Malachi said, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, and God will judge them all. So let me move up here. I know I'm jumping way ahead. I missed it. I'll get it here in a minute. But we're asking the question, how could God do that? I believe we're going to be proved that in heaven one day. Because chapter 20 talks about a millennium, and I don't know where you all stand as far as the millennium. I'll get you straightened out next week. But we believe here that there is going to be a literal millennium here on the earth. It's going to be 1,000 years, but I don't want to give all the details about next week. But I ask the question, because at the end of the 1,000 years, as I understand chapter 20, Satan is going to be released. And we're going to talk about where he's at right now here in a moment. But I ask the question, after Christ has ruled for 1,000 years, why in the world would he allow this enemy who has caused so much trouble down through eternity, why would he let him loose? And I don't know that I have the answer to that. But I've been wondering about that, and this is the conclusion that I have drawn to this point. The reason he's going to let him loose is to show us what man is bent to do. Because you could ask the question, after Jesus Christ on this earth rules and reigns for 1,000 years, why would anybody then again follow the enemy? Because we're bent to do that, every one of us. And I believe at the end of the millennium, we're going to shake our heads and say, now I understand why he has to do what he does to the unredeemed. So the last part of this chapter, we see what happens to individuals. And so we read about these birds, 17 through 21. And I talked about it just a moment ago, but let's look at it again. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in heaven, in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. For you are to eat the flesh of kings and captains and many mighty men, flesh of horses and those that sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and his great army. This isn't going to be a battle. You know, it sounds like the whole world, the beast and everybody is gathering together, and they're going to go to war against this one who is coming, sitting on his white horse, and we follow him on white horses, and we really think there's going to be a battle? How do you defeat the creator of the universe who spoke and brought everything into existence? How can you go against one where creation itself responds to him? And yet they are determined to do that. But it won't be a battle. It'll be a slaughter. And Christ will just wipe them out. Verse 15 says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Dropping down to verse 21, and the rest will be killed with a sword, which proceed from the mouth of him that sat on the horse, and all the birds filled with their flesh. But then there's this place called the lake of fire that's mentioned here. And the beast and them are thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. This is the question I want to get to. How can a compassionate God do such a thing? Well, Grant Osborne, I liked what he said. And listen to it. Such a question forgets that Yahweh, that God, is at one and the same time a God of love and a holy God of justice. To ask the question is to ignore the devastating consequences of sin. We must remember the number of times in the book, this book, Book of Revelation, that God has offered them forgiveness if they would only repent. Yet they again and again refuse God's offer. They preferred the delusion of the truth. It is a holy God that must eradicate sin in order to inaugurate the perfect reality for which he had created mankind in the first place. Before I read this, I want to go back. When Hurricane Michael hit, I assure you that there were people in their homes, and there were those maybe even celebrating of riding out the storm. But you can be sure there came a time when the winds were a-howling and when buildings around them began to just fall apart. There came a point when they shook in their boots and they wished with all that they had that they would have heeded the warnings. But they didn't. I don't know when the second coming of Christ is going to be. He may tarry another 2,000 years. I have no guarantee. He could come tomorrow. I don't know. But I can assure you that every individual who has ever heard the gospel and yet refused to respond, when the time comes, whether it's their own death or the second coming of Christ, there is going to be that point when they are going to shake in their boots and wish they would have responded. Can I pull in Matthew's song here for a moment? Every week we gather together at a place like this. Some of us do it because that's what Christians do. Some of us do it because there's family expectations. And we don't want to let individuals down, and so we agree to gather together. Some of us do it because we just enjoy getting together with other believers. Some of us gather together in a place like this, and we really don't even know him. But it seems like the right thing to do. If Christ came back today, would you be ready? I don't know where you are in your walk, but I do know this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that holy God that exhibited his love to that extent is a God that one day will pour out his wrath upon every individual who has refused to bow the knee and to confess with their tongue. Don't be one of those individuals who think you can ride out Michael. And at this point, Michael the archangel, along with the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves you, but he will pour out his wrath. Would you go back and just read the last few verses with me again? Verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked the signs in the presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I'm looking forward to the second coming of Christ, but I am ashamed to admit sometimes I don't seem to care about those around me. And I got a sneaky suspicion that that might be you too. May God give us a burden of Moses and the Apostle Paul. I don't think I'll ever get to the point where I'll say, Lord, I'm willing to go to hell if you'd just save my family. I don't know that I'll ever get to that point, but I know that I should get to a point to where I care more than I do. Would you pray with me? Father, this subject is just hard to even deal with. It's hard to even begin to develop what's in this passage. The depth of the wrath, the depth of the anger, the depth of the killing and the torture. These are concepts that we struggle with. Because we have tasted your goodness, we have experienced your grace, we have enjoyed the forgiveness of sins, and we have the hope of eternal life. And to see you in a different light is just hard. And I'm not so sure that I've done very well at trying to explain this either. But there might be someone right here this morning, sitting in this building, hearing these words, that doesn't know Christ yet. Eternity is a long time. And I would ask that you would prick their hearts even right now and draw them to you as only you can. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish in and through it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing, it's a chorus that we all like, but I want to read it in its context. When Rich Mullins wrote this song that became so popular, the chorus anyway, many of us love the chorus and we don't even hear the words of the song. In fact, just before the service, Lisa and I were talking, and I went back to my office and I typed in "Our God is an Awesome God" to get it to pull up the lyrics so I could print it. And the first thing that pops up is what Hillsong has done with the song, and it's just singing the chorus over and over and over and over and over again. But when Rich Mullins wrote this, this is what leads up to the chorus. Talking about God. When he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't just putting on the Ritz. Our God is an awesome God. There is thunder in his footsteps. There is lightning in his fists. Our God is an awesome God. The Lord wasn't joking when he kicked them out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close, and you better be believing that our God is an awesome God. Judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. Mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that you have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God. So as we sing the chorus, I want you to be not just light and fluffy, our God is an awesome God, but be thankful that this awesome God was willing to save sinners like us. Will you stand as we close in the singing of this little chorus? He is. He's so awesome, he wants to save each of us. And he wants to save my neighbor. He wants to save my kin. He wants to save those folks closest to you. Take the message to them. Don't forget, the adults are going to be meeting here for Sunday school. And we'll be meeting back here at 6 o'clock tonight. Let's pray. Father, your word is what you promise to use, that it will not return void to you. I pray that you would help us to heed your word. We preachers can make a mess of things, but it is your word that has the power to convict the soul, to change the mind, to change the heart. And I would ask that you would work in our midst, that you'd watch over each one in this building this morning and take and move upon us in such a way that maybe you would raise up a Keith and Micah from our own group, someone that is so burdened to take this good news to a people who have never heard. And I would ask that you would do that for your honor and for your glory. For we